Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have a Bible, if you would take it this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pray here in just a moment for the preaching of God's word, but I would like to pray even specifically. Joey Dethro this morning is pulpit supplying over at Sugar Camp Baptist Church here in town, so I want to pray for Joey as he stands to preach probably about now. And pray for our time together. Several guys in our church who do pulpit supply often, and I'm grateful that we have some gifted men in our church who can proclaim God's word. So let's pray for Joey and for Sugar Camp and for our time. So Father, now as we come to your word, just like other churches in our community, I want to pray specifically this morning for Joey as he stands. I pray you'd fill him with your spirit. You would help him to proclaim the mysteries of Christ boldly, to unfold your word, and that through it you would bless the saints there at Sugar Camp. Pray for Jesse Webster as he leads that church, and you'd bless it, you'd grow it. You would help him to be salt and light in the community you've called him to. And Father, I pray now for our people as we gather around your word together now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. You would satisfy us this morning. You would teach us. Your spirit would guide us. And you would reveal the glory of who you are to us now through the preaching of your word. So help me. Fill me with your spirit now. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be this morning. We're currently in a study together on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in this section here known as the Beatitudes, or the Blessings, which are eight characteristics, eight traits of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. These are marks of a kingdom citizen. In other words, what's being described here in this section of the Beatitudes, and really in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, are a description of the lifestyle or the way of life for every single Christian. This is what God creates his kingdom citizens to be. And so this morning we're looking at two more of those characteristics. If you'll notice there in verse 8, those who are pure in heart, and verse 9, those who are peacemakers. I was reading an older New York Times article this week that said that of the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for about 268 of those years. So over the last 3,400 years, really recorded human history, human beings have been at peace for about 268 of those years. That's only about 8% of recorded history. And it's estimated that the total number killed in wars over the course of human history is upwards of 1 billion people. And then if you take the good old US of A grand total of 15 years in our country's existence where we haven't been at war with somebody. 15 years in the course of our nation's history. In other words, peace is very rare. It's very rare. And it isn't just rare in nations. It's rare among families. Homes are ripped apart because of conflict. It's true in society. I mean, again, just look at social media for 15 seconds and you'll see this to be the case. It's rare even in churches. Many, dare I say, most churches have experienced some pretty severe conflict. Church splits, factions. Maybe you've been a part of something like that. We live in a world, we live in a culture of such hostility, of such conflict, and that's nothing new. But here this morning, in verses 8 and 9, Jesus says that his people, citizens of his kingdom, will be known as pure peacemakers. Pure peacemakers. And so Jesus says that in a culture marked by impurity and marked by hostility, it's marked by sin and conflict, the blessed life, the life that has the favor and the blessing of God, the smile of God, is a life that will be marked by purity and peacemaking. Let's see it together. Matthew chapter 5, if you have your place there, would you stand, if you're able, out of honor for the reading of God's word? Although we're only looking at verses 8 and 9, I want to read again the Beatitudes in their entirety, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Matthew, writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. One of the things that I've pointed out about each of these Beatitudes is that each one of them has three parts to them. If you'll notice there, remember first, it begins with this pronouncement of blessing. Blessed are, the pronouncement of blessing. That's the first part. Then the second part, notice, is this description of who it is that's blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers, as we see this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn and are meek. This description of those who are blessed. And then the third part, notice, follows then with this promised blessing. And I told you, if you notice there, between the bookends of verse 3 and verse 10, sandwiched there in between in verses 4 to 9, are these blessings, and they're all future blessings. And what incredible blessings these are. What incredible promises these are. I mean, what is promised to citizens of Jesus' kingdom? Well, look there, verse 4. He says, "Though we may mourn in this life, we will be comforted. We will experience eternal comfort. Though we are meek, though we are humble, we are going to inherit the earth," he says. "Though we hunger, though we thirst in this life, this gnawing, aching desire," he says, "there is coming for you eternal satisfaction in the age to come. Though we will show mercy, we're also going to receive mercy from God at the end." These are incredible blessings, church. But at the risk this morning of elevating certain promises and blessings over the others here, without trying to rank them, the promises that Jesus gives us this morning here in verses 8 and 9 may be among the most staggering. They may be among the most stunning, the most incredible yet. In fact, these two promises, look there in verses 8 and 9, beloved, they could be some of the most helpful, some of the most empowering promises for battling sin in your life, for pursuing godliness in your life, for living this radical way of life. Because both of them, notice, explicitly address our relationship to God. Look there, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they're going to see God. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? Why are they blessed? Because they're going to be called sons of God. These are very God-centered promises here. And so Jesus is giving us this incredible motivation, these promises for why we should pursue this way of life, a life that often doesn't feel very blessed, a life that doesn't feel at times very blessed from the perspective of this world. And these two motivations, I think, are the key to putting sin to death in your life and pursuing righteousness, for pursuing purity and for pursuing peace. There was a sermon I read several years ago, changed my life. It was by an old Puritan guy by the name of Thomas Chalmers. I've shared this with you before. He preached a sermon entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." Expulsive, meaning to expel, to drive out. So the expulsive power, driving out old affections with new affections. And Chalmers, in this sermon, he says that you can't fight the temptation to sin. For example, we'll say lust. You can't fight that temptation to sin unless you fight that temptation with greater promises. Better promises. Because when you're tempted to sin, sin actually promises you certain things, doesn't it? It promises you things. It's going to feel really good. It looks desirable. It's going to give you pleasure. Sin makes promises to you, right? And Chalmers, he says, you can't fight those temptations, those promises of sin, with just willpower alone, like gritting your teeth and bearing it. No. Instead, what you need, he says, are better promises. You need greater promises. Chalmers writes this. He says, quote, "The best way to overcome the world is not with morality and self-discipline." That's the way we often think. No, he says, "Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, namely Christ." That's the way you fight sin. That's the way you seek purity. That's the way you'll be a peacemaker. And what's offered to you is far greater. And in verses 8 and 9, what's offered to you is God Himself. You're going to see God. You're going to be a son, a daughter of God. Greater promises. So, let's look at these two traits. Two traits of a kingdom citizen. See how they might motivate us to pursue this blessed life. The outline's very simple. 2 points this morning. First of all, number one, we're going to look at blessed are the pure in heart, verse 8. And we're going to ask, what is it? What does it mean to be pure in heart? And then what's the motivation? What's the greater promise for pursuing this purity of heart? And then the second point, heading number 2, blessed are the peacemakers in verse 9. What is a peacemaker? And why should we pursue peace? But just to remind you again, before we look at those two, first of all, I just want to remind you of something we saw last time about the structure and the flow of these Beatitudes. There's a certain structure, there's a certain flow to them, and I just want you to notice that. First, notice the structure there. We saw this, if you remember, back in verses 3 to 5, we noticed how these first three were all Beatitudes of need, right? Look there. The poor in spirit, blessed are the mourn, blessed are those who are meek. They all express our neediness, our dependency, our insufficiency, right? They're at beatitudes of need. And then we saw last week, if you remember, in verse 6 here, this central beatitude, the really what could be called the centerpiece, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's this gnawing, aching hunger for righteousness in one's life. Which leads then, notice, in verses 7 and 9 to three beatitudes of action. They show mercy. They have purity of heart. They're peacemakers, right? Beatitudes of action. And then finally, if you notice here in verses 10 to 12, in that last beatitude, this is the expected response if you try to pursue this righteous life. You're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you try to be a peacemaker at times, you're going to be persecuted. That's the flow. So the first three, going up one side of the mountain, right? Verse 6, you could say, is the summit, it's the pinnacle of the mountain. And now here in verse 7 and 9, we're going down the other side of the mountain, these beatitudes of action. That's the structure. But there's a flow there as well. There's an order to them. I hope you see, and you've seen now, the interconnectedness, the order of these beatitudes. They aren't just random. No, Jesus, he's showing us how these characteristics of a true Christian are going to radiate from the inside out. Christianity is an inside-out faith. It's not an outside-in. It's inside-out. That it's going to flow from your attitudes to your actions. From your who you are to what you do. For example, notice, if we're poor in spirit, and we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, we recognize that we have nothing with which we can earn our way into God's kingdom, then we're going to recognize that. And as we throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ, then we will grieve and mourn over that sin that's caused this barrier between us and God. And when we confess our neediness and we confess our sinfulness, then it's going to make us meek. We're going to be humble people. We're going to see ourselves rightly before God. We're going to relate rightly to other people. We're going to be meek. And all of that is going to stir in us this intense desire to live righteously. We're going to hunger and we're going to thirst because we have been made, declared righteous through faith in Christ. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that's going to spill over now into living a righteous life. And the very first characteristic that's going to flow out of us is mercy. We're going to be merciful people because we have received the mercy of God in Christ. And we're going to show compassion to others. We're going to forgive others who wrong us. Do you see the flow? Do you see the order? And this glorious chain now leads us to this sixth and seventh beatitude, because there's two more things he wants you to see here that's going to flow out of this transformed life. We will seek to be pure in heart, and we will seek to be peacemakers. Let's look at these two and see the motivation as well, the better, greater promises. First, notice, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 8. So Jesus says the next characteristic, the sixth characteristic of those who have the favor and blessing of God are those who are pure in heart. Now, if the standard hasn't been set high enough already in the first five, now we've reached the highest point. Now we've reached the apex. Because who among us has a pure heart? So we need to ask several questions here in order to understand what Jesus means. And there's three questions I want to answer here under this first heading. First, what does it mean to be pure in heart? What does that mean? Second, how does one become pure in heart? And then third, what's the blessing promised to those who are pure in heart? So first, question number one, what does it mean to be pure in heart? And I think the answer to that question is to answer, first, what does Jesus mean here by the heart? What does he mean when he says the heart? But also, what does it mean to be pure? So we need to define those two words. We need to define pure and we need to define heart. So first of all, what is the heart here that Jesus is talking about? Well, when the Bible describes the heart, it doesn't simply mean the blood-pumping organ in your body. No. The heart, metaphorically, is describing the inner person. The inner man, the inner self, that's the heart. It's the totality of who you are. It includes your mind, it includes your will, it includes your emotions, it includes your desires. That's your heart. The Puritans described it as the seat of your affections. So this is mission control. This is headquarters. This is command center of your life. In other words, it's where all of your desires spring from. It's the very center of who you are. It's your entire being. That's your heart. For example, notice here, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, or guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. In other words, the heart is the very fountain of your being. That's the heart. Everything flows from that. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he defines this beatitude in this way. Look at what he says here. He says, blessed, this is how he defines this beatitude. Blessed are those who are pure, not only on the surface, but in the center of their being and at the source of every activity. So the heart is the very center of your being. It is the source, he says, of every activity. So the heart is the core of who you are. It's flowing out of you. It's affecting your desires. It's affecting your decisions. It's affecting your thoughts and your attitudes and your actions. That's the heart. So notice the focus then isn't on something external. It's on something internal. Jesus is very concerned, friend, of what's going on in your heart. And what does he say about our hearts? Well, look at verse 8. He says, my disciples, citizens of my kingdom, will be those who are defined by an inner purity of their heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. So then what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, often I think when we think of this word purity, we might just think in terms of sensual or sexual purity. That's often the way we think of purity. And yes, that's definitely part of the definition, but that isn't all that Jesus means here when he says purity of heart. So what is purity of heart? What does that word pure mean? And I think the closest biblical definition, the closest parallel we come to in the Bible, can be found in Psalm 24. So why don't you turn there, Psalm 24. Look at verses 3 and 4. In fact, it would seem that Jesus is drawing here on this psalm when he talks about blessed are the pure in heart. Look what the psalmist says, Psalm 24, verse 3. He asks, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to see God? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And then notice the definition. What is purity of heart? I think it's in the next phrase. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So what's purity of heart? Purity of heart, then, is an undivided heart. It's an undivided heart. Or how about James chapter 4? If you look there, James chapter 4, verse 8. Also, I think, drawing on Psalm 24, maybe even Jesus' words here in Matthew 5. James writes, James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Sounds like Psalm 24, right? He has clean hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So purity of heart means not being double-minded. Having unmixed devotion to God. Your loyalties, your allegiances, they aren't divided. No, your devotion is pure. It's unmixed. In other words, purity of heart is single-minded devotion to God. It is this sincere, authentic, heartfelt desire that moves you, that compels you to obey and love God. The direction of your life is oriented toward Him. He is the sun in the solar system of your life, and everything orbits around Him. You won't lift up your heart to other things. You won't be mixed and divided in your devotions and your loyalties. No, because what fills your heart and what moves your heart is this love for God with all of your being. The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. We're going to see this as we get further along in the Sermon on the Mount, because we're going to see that what characterizes the heart of the Pharisees, these religious, moral people, is that they did all of this religious stuff without a pure heart. Externally, yes. Internally, no. But what Jesus wants to do in the Sermon on the Mount is he wants to drill down, and he wants to get to the heart. He wants to get to the internal motivations of why you do what you do. For example, let me show you this. Jesus is going to deal with this issue of lust. Look there at chapter 5, verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery." That's external. Listen, you can go your whole life never committing adultery and still be unfit for the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But, look at verse 28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her where? In his heart. What's Jesus concerned about? He's concerned about your heart. Or look at chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's a mixed heart. That's a divided heart, right? It's all an external show. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, the Pharisees, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. It's an impure heart. It's all external. It never reaches the heart. In other words, they're doing all this religious stuff. They're doing all this moral stuff, but it isn't for God. There is no purity of heart. So again, beloved, just notice how it is no accident that the Beatitudes come very first in the Sermon on the Mount. You know why? Because this is the starting point. This is what Christ must do first in the hearts of his disciples. He changes their hearts. He purifies their hearts so that they love him and they're devoted to him above everything else. He must give them pure hearts. Which leads to our second question. How does one become pure in heart? How do I get a purified heart? Because, let's face it, The Bible doesn't exactly paint a very flattering picture of the human heart. Does it? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah, the prophet, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 15, a few chapters later. Listen to how Jesus describes the human heart. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 20. "What comes out of the mouth," he says, "proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." What defiles you isn't something external. What defiles you is something internal. "For out of the heart," he says, "come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. From out of the heart, these are what defile a person." The problem is that we're born into this world with sinfully defiled, corrupted hearts. And so what makes us unfit for the kingdom of heaven isn't something external. What makes us unfit for the kingdom of heaven isn't some list of rules that we have to conform to. What makes us unfit is something internal. We must have our hearts purified. So what is the only solution? You need a new heart. You need a cleansed heart. You need a purified heart. And this is what God does in salvation, beloved. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a purified heart. This is the promise of the new covenant. Notice here, Ezekiel chapter 36. The prophet Ezekiel prophesying of this new covenant God's going to make with his people. He says this, look at verse 25, Ezekiel 36. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your unrighteousness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I'm going to purify my people from their sin," he promises. Then notice, "I will give you a new heart, and the new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh," this dead, sinfully unresponsive heart to God. "I'm going to remove that heart, and I'm going to give you," he says, "a heart of flesh." I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you an alive heart. I'm going to give you a heart that beats for me. Verse 27, "And I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In other words, my commandments aren't any longer going to be written on stone. My commandments now are going to be written internally on your heart, and I'm going to cause you to obey me from a new heart out of love and devotion and desire for me. That's the new covenant. So listen, purity of heart isn't a qualification for salvation that you have to achieve. Something you've got to do. No. It is the result of salvation that God does in you. But if he's changed your heart, if he's purified your heart by the work of Christ, cleansing you, washing away your sin, then now the entire aim and direction of your life, if you are a disciple of Jesus, will be to seek to have a pure heart. You're going to want a pure heart, an undivided heart. So how do I know if I have a pure heart? Let me ask you. Why do you do what you do? What's your motivation? Is the driving motivation out of love for God? Or is it something else? Or to ask it this way, very practically. When no one knows you're praying, do you pray? Right? Jesus says, go in your closet, Sermon on the Mount, shut the door, don't let people see you. When no one knows you're giving, do you give? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you do what you do? Are you seeking to live a life that is singularly devoted to Him, purifying yourself from sin, not trying to love the world and love God at the same time. Listen, I'm not asking if you're sinless. What I'm asking is the dominant reality of your heart. Is it pursuing this single-minded devotion to God, or do you have a divided heart? Blessed are the pure in heart. Question number three. What then is promised to those who are pure in heart? What's the promise? Well, look at verse 8. Oh, my goodness. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. They get the treasure of their soul. So do you see the motivation now? What should motivate you to say no to sin in your life? What should motivate you to seek to have a pure heart, to live for the glory of God, to not love the things of the world? What's the motivation? The motivation, Jesus says, is the pure in heart. They're going to see God. Verse 8, perhaps more than any other verse in the Bible in my life, has been one of the most important verses in my life for fighting the temptation to lust. You know why? Because it reminds me that purity isn't something external. Ladies, this goes the same thing. Young ladies, about modesty. It isn't something purely external. What matters is the purity that Jesus has in mind here is far more than just your external behavior. It's far more than just what you do or what you put on or what you look at. No, it is first and foremost a love and desire for God. Because there's coming a day, Jesus says, when the kingdom of heaven is going to be consummated, and there's going to be a new heavens and new earth, and Jesus himself is going to appear, and you're going to see him. And John says in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, that should motivate you now, presently, to seek purity. In your actions, in your thoughts, in your words, in your dress, in what you do. He says in 1 John 3, 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. You're going to see God. And so verse 3, he says, everyone then who hopes in him, who's hoping in this coming day, when you're going to see him and you're going to be like him, purifies himself now as he is pure. In other words, citizens of the kingdom will purify themselves now because pure is what they're going to be. You've already become pure positionally in Christ, and you will be pure ultimately when he comes. And so your present fight against sin, it's going to be consistent with this future hope you have. You're going to seek to be pure in heart. That's the mark. That's the trait of every true believer. Is it true of you? Because then, Jesus gives one way we will seek to be pure in heart. The seventh beatitude, actually the final beatitude of action. Look there, verse 9. We will be peacemakers. We will be pure peacemakers. Second, heading number two, blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 9. Jesus says, those who are citizens of my kingdom, who have the smile of God, who are truly my disciples, they won't just be peace lovers. They won't just be peacekeepers. They'll be peacemakers. And they will seek to make peace with people in relationships that they know, and they're going to seek to make peace between other people who are in conflict. They're going to be peacemakers. Now, in order for this beatitude, I think, to land on us in the way Jesus intends for it to, we first need to understand that our calling to be peacemakers is rooted in our identity as those who belong to God. In other words, it's rooted in the very character of God Himself. That we will be peacemakers because God is a peacemaker. He is a peacemaker, amen? And we see this, I think, if we take this beatitude here in verse 9 backwards. So look at the promise. Look at the promise, look at the blessing there at the end, and then I'll show you how that should motivate us to be a peacemaker, and then we'll look very practically at how you do that. Just notice the motivation there at the end of verse 9. Why should we seek to be peacemakers? Well, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Now, like the other Beatitudes, this isn't saying that we earn our way into the kingdom by our own merit. It isn't saying that if you make peace with others, then you're going to get peace and you're going to earn peace with God. No, that's the wrong starting point. If you are a peacemaker, he's saying, then it proves you're already a son of God. And that identity of your sonship, it's going to only be confirmed on the last day. You're going to be called a son of God. So this calling then, this peacemaking is a living out of who you already are. That's what he means. So in other words, God himself is a peacemaker, and therefore the sons of God are going to be peacemakers as well. So this is who they are. This is your identity, Christian. Blessed are the peacemakers. Look there, verse 9. Look at that phrase, the sons of God. They're going to be called sons of God. This is probably a better translation. The King James says, children of God, which you could translate this word child, or you could translate this word son, either way. But sons, I think, captures something. In fact, D.A. Carson helpfully writes here in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, quote, notice, son of God may have a different connotation than child of God. Isn't that interesting? A different connotation. Here's what he says. In Jewish thought, son often bears the meaning of partaker of the character of someone. Son of a gun, right? Whereas, he says, child often communicates more simply a familial relationship. He goes on to say, whereas the former, son of God, has more emphasis on character than position. Do you see what he's saying there? In other words, what Jesus is emphasizing here isn't mainly the familial connection that you're children of God. He's emphasizing the character connection. You're a son of God. You're going to be like God. In other words, sons reflect the character of their fathers. And so we will reflect the peacemaking character of our Father because our Father is a peacemaker. He's a peacemaking God. Why? Because first and foremost, He has made peace with us. Beloved, you and I were once at enmity and war with God. We were enemies of God. Because of our sin and rebellion against Him and God, He moved, He acted, He initiated to make peace with us. And so the love of God sent the Son of God in order to bear the wrath of God to make peace with God. He's made peace with Himself. And so Jesus, He took all of our sin and all of our hostility against God upon Himself on the cross, submitting Himself to die in our place, bearing our penalty, bearing our punishment, treated as an enemy of God, so that those who are enemies of God could become sons of God, taking our sin, dying in our place, bringing us back, restitution and restoration, reconciling us to God. Hallelujah. Notice how the Bible describes its peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In other words, God doesn't count our sin against us. He chooses to count them against his own Son. And Jesus becomes our sin, bearing our punishment, so that sinners could have his righteousness. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's made peace. Enemies have become friends, have become sons. Look at this one, Colossians 1, verse 19. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's only through the blood of the cross, his substitutionary death, that we have peace with God. Finally, Romans 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God saw the gravity of our problem. We were at war, we were at enmity with him, and he sent his own Son to make peace, to bear the wrath of God, the sin of the world. That was the only drastic solution that would suffice, and he died to atone for your sin so that you could be justified, you could be made right with him and have peace with God. Our God is a peacemaking God. Do you have peace with God? Are you reconciled to God? But not just peace with God. He's also not only reconciled us vertically to himself, he's reconciled us horizontally to one another. We read this a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 2, in the church. But now, in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's our peace. And verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, in the church, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So he brings us into a right relationship with himself, and he brings us into a right relationship with one another. Vertically, horizontally, he makes peace. So then what does it look like practically to be a peacemaker? If disciples of Jesus are peacemakers, and they reflect the character of their Father who is a peacemaker, then what does it look like to be a peacemaker? What do peacemakers do? Let me just address this in the last few moments we have together. First of all, let's begin by describing what peacemaking is not. Being a peacemaker isn't, as some might think, just being easygoing. You're just a laid-back person. Someone who doesn't care what others are doing as long as it doesn't really directly affect you. That's not peacemaking. Nor is peacemaking someone who's just, you know, tolerant of everything. They're people pleasers. No. Because, you know, they don't want to disturb the peace. That isn't peacemaking. It isn't someone who wants peace at any cost. This is what Jeremiah accused the false prophets of in his day. Look what Jeremiah 6, verse 14 says. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Peace at any cost. A false peace, a counterfeit peace, that's not a peacemaker. Or they compromise truth for the sake of hanging on to peace. Or hanging on to a relationship. Nor is a peacemaker someone who puts it off. Like they don't want to deal with it. They just want to avoid conflict. They just, you know, want to sweep it under the rug. That isn't a peacemaker. So then what is a peacemaker? Well, first of all, the definition is in the word itself. Peacemaker. In other words, a peacemaker isn't someone who is passive. This is an active thing. They want to make peace. They actively pursue peace. They seek to put an end to conflict. They try to reconcile parties at odds with one another, whether it's themselves or other people. They actively try to make peace. They don't postpone apologies. They don't avoid people and avoid situations so I don't disturb the peace. No, they actively pursue it. They're peacemakers. So what's it going to look like if I'm going to be a peacemaker? Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Conflict. I got a copy right here. We got a few in the library, I think. But in fact, I've asked the elders to offer this as a class next go-around. The Peacemaker, incredible book. Here's what he says. He gives four basic principles for peacemaking. He calls it the four G's. Number one, you seek to glorify God. How can I please and honor God in this situation? Which goes right back to the purity of heart question. Number two, you get the log out of your own eye. How do I need to take responsibility for my contribution here in this conflict? Number three, you gently restore. How do I care for others to help them take responsibility for their part in this conflict? You gently restore them. And then fourth, you go and you be reconciled. How do I demonstrate the active reconciliation and forgiveness of God to resolve it? But the scripture actually has a whole lot to say about peacemaking. I don't know if you realize this or not. So let me just give you in closing here three things. I'm sure there are others. Three things of what it means practically if you're going to be a peacemaker. Number one, a peacemaker is someone who is honest. They're honest. In other words, if there's a problem, they admit it. They don't deny it. They don't sweep it under the rug. They don't avoid it. They deal with it. They admit when they're wrong. They're honest about tensions in relationships between others. They don't prefer to pretend like everything is okay. No, peace, peace when there is no peace. No. I think this is particularly oftentimes a male tendency, guys. I remember early on in our marriage, we had some conflict because I just wanted to be someone who just kind of swept it under the rug and we didn't deal with it. We didn't talk about it. You know, and she's wanting to call the family meeting and sit down and talk about it. And I didn't want to do that. I think this is oftentimes a male tendency. We just want to act like everything is okay when it's not. We just want to avoid the conflict because we want to make peace. But that is counterfeit peace. That's like putting plaster over cracks in a wall. It may hide it. It doesn't deal with the problem. Got to be honest. Here's the second thing a peacemaker is. A peacemaker is quick and slow. They're quick and slow. First of all, they're quick to check themselves. They're quick to check their own hearts first. Am I being too sensitive? Am I too self-centered? Is this worth fighting over? Can I be, like Proverbs 19 says, someone who overlooks an offense? What are my motives here? First and foremost, am I wrong? Where am I wrong in this? They're quick to check themselves. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 7, We'll get there. Verse 3 in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Peacemakers are quick to check themselves, their own attitudes, their own sinful desires, their own motivations first. But they're not only quick to check themselves, they're also quick to listen and slow to speak. Look at this, James chapter 1, verse 19. Let every person be quick to hear, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. A peacemaker is someone who is quick to listen. In other words, they seek to communicate effectively by listening to what other people have to say. A peacemaker is a good listener. Even if you don't agree, even if you think you're right, it shows you care for the other person, you respect the other person, you're trying to understand their perspective as you listen. And it tries to communicate this atmosphere of open communication. They're quick to listen. And a peacemaker is slow to speak and slow to anger, James says. They guard their mouths. They guard their words. They watch what they say. James chapter 3, he goes on to say in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell itself. They tame their tongue. They're slow to speak, and they have a long fuse. They're slow to anger. Third, finally, a peacemaker is a fighter. They're a fighter. That's a paradox. That seems like a contradiction. Meaning a peacemaker is someone who fights for it. They're eager for it. They seek it out. They spend their energy trying to pursue it. Listen to some of these. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in the church. Be eager for that. Are you eager for that? Romans 14, verse 19. Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for peace with everyone. They're striving. They're working. They don't go looking for conflict, but they do fight for peace. Or how about this one? Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Meaning a peacemaker is someone who does everything in their power to make peace when there's conflict, as far as it depends on you. They know they are responsible to try every possible means to make peace. Even if that means at times, even if you try to make peace, you can't fix the situation. You've done everything within your means as far as it depends on you. You've tried to reconcile the relationship. You leave the door open, but you don't keep knocking. Jesus will address this very same idea later. Look at this, Matthew chapter 5. Look here at verse 23 and 24, Matthew 5. Jesus says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. So this isn't a problem you have with someone else. This is a problem you know, whether right or wrong, someone has with you. What do? You leave your gift at the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. But then at other times, Matthew 18, Jesus will say, if your brother sins against you. So either way, you're quick to make peace. You strive for peace. You fight for peace. And yet all the while, Galatians 1 or 6:1 says you do it with gentleness. Proverbs 15:1 says a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Oh my word, how many times have I quoted that to my kids? So they actively pursue peace. They try to diffuse, not escalate. They don't add fuel to the fire. They seek solutions. They lessen tensions. They ensure communication. They fight for it. There are some in the church, I think, there's some who think it is the sole responsibility of the elders to keep the peace of the church. So-and-so did this. You really need to go talk to them. As if, you know, we're like the holy fire extinguishers running around trying to put out all the fires in every conflict in the church. Beloved, the peace of Second Baptist Church is made up of hundreds and hundreds of little conversations that are happening all the time in the body, making peace. So where do you have the responsibility in your relationships to make peace? Is there an apology you need to make? Make it. Is there a sin to overlook? Overlook it. Is there a grievance that's being hidden, that's causing cancer in the body? Expose it. Not with a heart to destroy, with a heart to create peace. So where do you need to make peace? Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's somebody in this room. And all of this is born out of the fact that our God is a peacemaking God, and he has made peace by the blood of the cross. Let's sing about that cross. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.